Brothers and sisters, it is a joy to open the Word of God, and it's a joy to open the Word of God not only alone but together. So please give your attention to the reading of God's Word, for this is indeed God's Word. Now a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go, borrow vessels at large for yourselves from all your neighbors, even empty vessels. Do not get a few. And you shall go in and shut the door behind you and your sons, and pour out into all these vessels, and you shall set aside what is full." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons. They were bringing the vessels to her, and she poured. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not one vessel more." And the oil stopped. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debt. You and your sons can live on the rest." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We come before you this evening not only excited to hear, but also wondering what you will do in us, and yet knowing the end, the final product, is that we are to look like the Lord Jesus. Father, as we wait in anticipation for your Spirit, we pray that you will give us ears to hear. We pray that you will give us minds attentive to respond, and ready hands, Lord, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come to another great story in the life of Elisha the prophet, and not having studied the book for a couple of weeks, I want to remind you of where we are. Chapter 3, we took chapter 3 in its entirety. And in chapter 3, Jehoram, the king of Israel, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, formed an alliance with the king of Edom in order to go out and meet the army of Moab. Moab was rebelling against Israel in the north at the time, and Israel in the north, the king, had encouraged Jehoshaphat and certainly Moab to join him in the suppression of that rebellion. Now, the three armies got together and they marched for quite a long time, several days through the desert. And they were tired. They were thirsty. And they were feeling defeated before they even arrived at the battle. Uncertain of the future, Jehoshaphat, of course, is the one who says, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord nearby that we can consult, that we can ask, that we can seek out?" And Elisha was on hand to give them a word from the Lord. Now, I won't rehearse the story, but the reason I bring this up is for a purpose. In that story, you'll remember the three kings seek out the prophet Elisha. And this is what the prophet says. He says to Jehoram, the king of Israel in the north, who was the son of Ahab and Jezebel, he says to that king, "Basically, I have utter disdain for you, and if it were not for my regard for Jehoshaphat, who is with you, I wouldn't give you the time of day." That's really what he says to him. And that's a king. He says that to the king of Israel. But here is this widow. the wife of one of the sons of the prophets, and she cries out to Elisha. And he says to her, tell me. Now I want to tell you something this evening, and I want to tell you this thing this evening because we are on the cusp of an all-day prayer day, a day of fasting. I want to tell you this because we are, as of Friday, living in a nation that is different from the one that we woke up to. I want to tell you this because you need to hear it just as much as I need to hear it. I want to tell you that the prophet Elisha was very much like God at this point in the story. Let me remind you of something. Psalm 2. Do you remember how God responds to the raging nations? To the nations who puff themselves up and take on authority and prestige and fame and arrogance that is not becoming to them? Psalm 2 says the Lord laughs in derision at them. But not so His children. When His children come to Him and they're downcast, crestfallen, you remember what the imagery is? God reaches down and lifts their head that they might look to their Father in heaven. What a difference in how God treats those who raise themselves up to the level of God-like authority with how He treats His children. And Elisha is like God at this point in the story. He dismisses Jehoram, but this widow, who is nothing in the eyes of the world, he listens to. It's a wonderful reminder. Now, this is a story that has many lessons. But I want you to know the story tonight has faith as its heart, as its soul, as its lifeblood. This is a story about faith. And so the first thing that I want us to notice tonight is what Elisha is doing, because it sets us up for the lesson. What Elisha is doing. Here is a family in need. In fact, it appears that the family may have been in need even prior to this. The husband was one of the sons of the prophets. Now, some suggest that this would be like a prophet in training, perhaps a young Old Testament seminarian. He'd obviously gone into some debt prior to his death. Presumably, he was in need then. And then he died. And obviously, because he had to take on a loan, he was in no position to pay the debt off before his death. And his wife was in no position to pay the debt off after his death. And now the worst thing of all was coming to this poor widow. The creditors were coming to take away her sons in order to enslave them that they might work off the loan. That seems rather harsh, at least to us today. But I want you to know that it would have been within the legal rights, within the legal bounds of the creditor to do such a thing. And so this poor widow is in dire straits. And so the widow cries out to the prophet of God. She says to him, "You know my husband. He was a servant who feared the Lord. You know him, or at least you did. And now look, the creditors are coming to take away my children. What shall I do?" That's the question. What shall I do? Now, this is significant in and of itself, isn't it? How often are we told in Scripture that God loves the widow and the orphan? He cares for them. He hears their plea. James even tells us that pure, undefiled religion is visiting orphans and widows in their distress. And the prophet Elisha understood this because he was God-like. There's a Jesus-likeness to this prophet of God. And he looks at her and as she comes in her distress and he says to her, "What shall I do for you?" That's a little bit funny, don't you think? We expect him to tell her what he is going to do for her. And he says, "What shall I do for you?" She comes to the prophet, the man of God, God's man, help me. She cries and he says, what shall I do? Apparently it's not as funny as to you as it was to me. But almost as quickly as he asks her that question, he follows up with another. He says, tell me what you have in the house. Now what's he doing? Well, I'll tell you what I think he's doing. I think he's looking for the thing that God will use in this woman's life to deliver her. I think he's looking for the thing that God will do for this woman. He may as yet not know what God will do. And then again, he might. Do you remember what Amos chapter 3 verse 7 says? It says, surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. So perhaps Elisha knew what the Lord would do, but was being Jesus-like in this scenario. Think of it. How often does Jesus, in response to a request, turn that back on the person who asks him? And so he asks them a question. He asks them what it is that they want. And so Elisha may be doing the same thing to this woman. But then again, he may not yet know. He may have said to this woman, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have? What's in your house? Because he is waiting upon God to show him what it is that God might do for her. Perhaps he's looking for what God will do to deliver her. And so he says, what do you have in the house? And when the woman told him nothing but this jar of oil, it comes to him. The Lord seems to reveal it to him. And this leads to the second point that I want you to notice. It's the woman's response. The woman's faith-filled response. Elijah told this woman to go and collect jars from her neighbor. Close the doors behind her. And then pour the oil from her jar into the rest of the jars, the empty jars. And you know the story. The oil didn't run out until the very last jar was filled. Now, I simply want you to think about this woman's response for a minute. She came to the prophet and pressed her claim. You know your servant, my husband. He feared the Lord. And then she calls herself the prophet's maidservant. You see, she's come in a posture of submission. And this ought to, I think, reach out to the prophet of God. Why? Because the prophet himself had placed himself in a place of submission to Elijah the prophet. Remember, this is the prophet who is known, even after he reaches popularity and fame. This is the man who is known as the one who poured water on the hands of Elijah, his master. And so this woman, she's obviously learned from the school of the prophets that had been schooled by Elijah and Elisha. And she comes and she identifies her husband as the servant of the Lord who feared the Lord and herself as a maidservant. She comes in a posture of submission and trust. Trust that the prophet will bring help, the help that she needs to bear upon her life. And so he tells her to go and collect these empty jars from the neighbors, and he adds this, do not get too few. In other words, get as many jars as you can. Now I want you to just think about this for a minute. It's very ordinary, isn't it? He's not asking her to do something extraordinary. He's asking her to do something very ordinary, very mundane, and possibly, potentially embarrassing. Do you know what I mean? Can't you imagine it? Mary, what are you collecting these jars for? What do you want to do with them? Does she have the right to say, the prophet has told her to go and close the door, enter into privacy, take only your sons with you and pour out the oil? What does she say? But it's also very mundane, isn't it? And this is the thing that Elisha will do again. Remember when he says to Naaman, go wash yourself in the Jordan River, and the man walks away thinking, I have plenty of cleaner rivers at home. What will washing in that river do? She could have said, jars? Collecting jars? What's a few jars going to do? I've only got this much oil. Is the prophet daft? You know, I thought about this and I thought to myself, you know, here's this woman, she's running around collecting jars. I wonder if she ever thought to herself at any moment in time, what in the world am I doing? I need to be doing something. Something that will help me to get out of this situation, to free my sons from potential slavery. You know, and I say this because I want to tell you something. Tomorrow, when you are on your knees or sitting in a bowed posture with your hands clasped together and praying to God, it will cross your mind, what am I doing? I need to be doing something. And I want to tell you why it is that we think that way. Because our hands are our greatest weapons. These things are fast, and we put them to use constantly throughout the day. And to fold them in prayer is for us to think that we're doing nothing. And you know, one of the things that I think is so important as I get older is I think to myself, folding my hands and clasping them together, though there's no magic in it, of course, is a sign to me that when I engage in prayer, I am engaging the world with the most powerful weapon that I have. I'm engaging them by being in prayer. I just wonder how often this woman, throughout her scurrying about looking for jars, perhaps she was going about in a calm manner, but perhaps even in a calm manner she was asking herself, what am I doing? I need to be doing something productive. And then, having collected the jars, the woman did what the prophet commanded her to do. She went into the house, shut the doors, began to pour out the oil in the jars. I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall. You know, can you imagine that first one? Bring me a jar. You pour it out. You look in. There's still oil. It's the faith of the woman. You know, we talked about faith when we looked at the book of Hebrews. Faith was the ability, you remember, to see an unseen reality. And by going around collecting these jars, this woman was giving evidence that she saw an unseen reality. But I want to tell you something else. Hebrews also tells us that faith itself is evidence of the unseen reality. This woman's faith was as remarkable as it is ordinary for the Christian. Not only did she do what the prophet told her to do, but once she finished, she asked him to do what's next. I think that's wonderful, isn't it? She probably came out of the house. But I want to tell you this too. I want to tell you this because I thought of this. I thought of this today as I was thinking about this story. I thought to myself, that little phrase, and then the oil stopped. And I was thinking about that, and I thought, that's a troubling phrase. That's a troubling phrase to me. Maybe I'm getting autobiographical here, but that's a troubling phrase to me because I don't want the oil to stop. I want to take the oil and I'll set it on the shelf in case I need it later, in case after I sell the oil I run out of money, and maybe I can keep just a jar or two. I'll say to the neighbor, I want to keep it just another week or two, you know, just to hold on to it in case I need it. So I have the jar of oil on the shelf, and I've got these other jars, and that's my backup. I want a backup plan is what I want. But you see, by telling us that the oil stopped, God is telling us something. God is telling us there is more where that came from. But you need to depend upon me to give it. Let me ask you a question. Is this woman's faith a picture of your faith? Very ordinary, but very biblical and powerful. Very confident. Confident because it's rested upon Jesus Christ. Or at least for her, the promises and the types of the Messiah yet to come. Well, there's something else I want us to think about. I want us to consider a final point. I want us to consider what God is doing. Looked at in isolation, this is a story of a widow in need. It's the story of faith, but it's really a bit more than that. You'll remember what I said earlier. This story follows on the heels of Elisha's interaction with three kings. And what's interesting is that Elisha's life closes with a story of his interaction with a king. The circumstances are strikingly very similar to what we find in this story. We find that story in chapter 13. If you want to run ahead, I'm not going to spend a lot of time there, but in chapter 13, it begins in verse 14. There we find Elisha the prophet dying. Joash comes to him, and the prophet does two things. First, he tells the king to shoot the arrow from a bow out the window. As the king pulls back the bow ready to shoot, Elisha reaches his hand up and places it upon the hand of the king, as if to say that there is divine approval in what you're doing. And then the king lets fly the arrow and it goes out the window. And then the prophet provides an interpretation of what just happened. He said, "The Lord will give you the victory over Aram." The Lord will give you victory over Aram. And you know, the beautiful thing is that the sign was meaningful because the prophet places his hand upon the hand of the king, almost as if to say there is divine approval here. And then the prophet tells the king to do something else, a second thing. He says, "I want you to take these arrows, and I want you to take them, and I want you to strike the ground." So the king leans over and then stood. That's what it says. The king struck the floor three times and then stood. And the prophet grows angry with him. Why? Because the king did not show zeal for God's sign. This was God's sign. It was preempted by a sign that God would give him victory over Aram. This was a follow-up sign. Strike the ground. He strikes it three times and then stands. He was apparently lacking in the appropriate zeal. Just think about the similarities between the two stories. Each person was charged with a similar task. The woman, go get some empty jars and don't get a few. You will defeat Aram. Strike these to the ground. Both were to show their faith in God by participating in the signs God had given. The woman was all in. The king, not so much. It prompts the question, doesn't it? What about me? And what about you? You know, it doesn't take much for us to think about some parallel applications here, really. We'll get to chapter 13 and we'll look at that text in a little more detail. But for right now, we see that the king did not show zeal for the signs of God like the woman. The question that I have for you is it any different for you? You know, the Lord has waged war against Satan. He's placed him underfoot, and in the process, he's provided us with signs of his grace. The question is, with how much zeal, with how much faith do you come to the Lord's table, for instance? We're going to be baptizing a little one within a few weeks. How seriously will you do what the larger catechism says and consider your own baptism? Not just that, it's the whole Christian life. With how much zeal do you live the Christian life? I think that sometimes we are like the woman and sometimes we are like the king. Sometimes we're full of zeal and sometimes we're a bit lackluster. And it's for that reason that we need to thank the Lord Jesus Christ, who zealously came to win our salvation. And more than that, we need to ask him to give us zeal in order to pursue him. But you know, I want to challenge you this evening. This story is about faith. It's about faith in the promises of God, faith in the participation of the signs that God has given. And I want to ask you a question this evening. It's the question that Jesus asked. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith lacking? You see, that's a question that you need to ask yourself, especially after looking at a story like this one. And if your answer is yes at any time in your life, yes, I'm lacking in faith, then you need to go to him and you need to ask him who can give endless oil to increase your faith. Because only he is able to fill you with faith in his Son. Father, thank you for the day and for this word, for the Lord Jesus Christ, for all that we have in him. Lord, we are thankful that even a small faith, even a weak faith, can lay hold of a whole Christ. And yet a weak faith, a small faith, is doubting and frail. It's often belittled and beaten by the pressures of the world. So, Lord, increase our faith. Let the woman who had faith in the promises, let that be a model to us, that we might look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfills all of the types and the shadows of the old, that we might live on this side of the cross full of faith, full of zeal for the Lord. So help us as we pray in his name. Amen. Thank you.